You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
I've been looking forward for quite some time to the series that we are starting this morning. I announced it to you several weeks ago. It just felt right in terms of timing and where we are as a body to turn our attention to one of the biblical truths that has been very much a part of who we are at Bridgeway from the founding of this church back in 1994. Sometimes when you get into long series of studies, as we did in Mark's gospel, took us, 55 weeks to go through Mark, you can lose sight of certain things that ought to be constantly in the forefront of our thinking. And so, beginning this morning, and I have no idea how long it will go, my guess is somewhere around 3 months, we're going to be looking at the subject of the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts in the life of the body. I realize that we have a great many new people who have come to Bridgeway over the past couple of years, and it sometimes catches them by surprise to discover that we believe so passionately as we do in the work of the Holy Spirit and the supernatural, the miraculous gifts that are described in the New Testament. Well, any lingering doubts that you might have, we're going to put them to rest because we're going to be working our way through 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. Those are the three chapters that more so than anywhere else in the New Testament focused exclusively on this subject. As you know, it's a very controversial issue. It's one that I think breeds a lot of suspicion and fear. A lot of that is just due to ignorance of what God's Word actually says. So I'm just going to invite you to go on a journey with us over these next several months as we look at what the New Testament says about this very, very important subject. So having said that, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. If you don't have a Bible, again, as I always mention, we have them at the end of the rows. You can take one of those home with you, by the way. If you don't have a Bible, we encourage you to do that. Or you can follow along on the screen as I read. I'm going to read verses 4 through 11 of 1 Corinthians 12. But our primary focus this morning is just on verses 4 through 7. But let's look at this entire paragraph. Paul writes, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills." One more brief word of introduction before we pray and get started. I'm not going to spend any time, at least here at the beginning, defending the position that these gifts just listed in these verses are operative and valid in the church today. I'm just going to take that for granted. Now, if you want material on that, I've got reams of material that I've written on that and even messages that address it, but we're just going to operate on the assumption that these gifts are designed by God for the church in the present day, and we're going to explore what they mean and how they work. So if you're frustrated that I don't address the issue of are these gifts actually valid, just let me know in an email and I'll send you more than you would ever want to read. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning because we are a desperately needy and weak people who depend upon your Spirit for all things. Father, we acknowledge that we are given to the flesh so often, that we are too many times shaped by our culture, that we have been molded in many ways by a Western worldview that excludes the supernatural. And Lord, we want to think and believe and act and minister and take the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, we ask that you would help us, that you would open your word to us, that you would enable us to look beyond abuses and embarrassing activities that we see so often around us, that you would enable us to look beyond the things maybe that we have been taught as we were raised in the church. Help us to see your word. Help us to receive it, to believe it, and to act upon it. So we commit this time today and in every subsequent study of these chapters to you and ask that you would honor your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we begin this new series on the Holy Spirit and the gifts that He provides, I want you to look with me right at the beginning at two of the articles of faith taken from the Bridgeway Statement of Faith. I don't know if you've taken the time to look at them, but I want you to look at them with me this morning. The first one is the very first article of faith. It concerns our convictions about the Bible. It reads as follows. We believe that the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are the inspired Word of God, without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of mankind, and the final authority for all Christian faith and life. We believe in the Bible. Now I want you to look at Article 6 in the Bridgeway Statement of Faith. It reads as follows. We believe that the ministry of the Spirit in signs and wonders continues to be as broad, tangible, and powerful among believers today as it was in the early church. We also believe that all the biblical gifts of the Spirit continue to be distributed by the Spirit today, that these gifts are divine provisions central to spiritual growth and effective ministry, and that these gifts are to be eagerly desired, faithfully developed, and lovingly exercised according to biblical guidelines. Now, you may be surprised to discover that there are a good many professing Christians in the world today who say, you can't believe both of those. They insist that if you truly embrace the authority and the finality and the sufficiency of Scripture, you can't believe that the Spirit of God still operates through revelatory gifts like prophecy and word of knowledge. That if you're the kind of Christian, for example, who enjoys digging deeply into God's Word and studying the Scriptures, that you can't be open to the possibility of miracles or healing. And conversely, that if you're the kind of believer who really does pursue these gifts and practices them on a regular basis, it must mean that you're not very serious about the Bible. That is why people will oftentimes walk into Bridgeway and are shocked by what they see and what they hear. They discover that we are obviously very, very serious about God's Word. We preach it verse by verse every week. We live under its authority. We do everything we can to make sure that our decisions and our life as individuals and as a corporate church are shaped by the principles of God's Word. And yet they also look around and they see how free and exuberant we are in worship, how there is such openness and intimacy with the Lord, and that we actually expect God to speak to us prophetically and to heal the sick. And they're shocked and they wonder how a church can maintain its sanity by preaching through the Bible verse by verse and enforcing those truths on the conscience of God's people, and then at the end of the service, pray for Him to heal the sick and to speak to us prophetically. And they say, you can't do that. Those have to cancel each other out. In fact, many Christians expect churches like us who embrace both, eventually, given enough time, will allow one of those two emphases to ultimately kind of rise above the other and trumpet and maybe ultimately exclude and suppress one to the favor of the other. They say that either our emphasis on the Bible is going to quench the Holy Spirit, or our openness to the Spirit will lead us into the land of sensationalism and subjectivity. You can't be wholly and sincerely and thoroughly committed to both the Word and the Spirit. And I say, nonsense. I say, whatever gave anyone the idea that we had an option? As if God gives us the choice to be one or the other. Where is it ever suggested, much less taught in Scripture, that being grounded in God's Word quenches the Spirit? Or being open to the Spirit undermines the authority of the Bible? Folks, just stop for a moment and think about what a person who affirms that is actually saying. That to be grounded in Scripture is to quench the Holy Spirit. Last time I checked, it was the Spirit who inspired the Scripture and gives us the wisdom and the understanding to interpret it, and then the power to live according to its principles. I'm sorry if this offends you, but to say that being grounded in God's Word and to shape your life by its inerrant truth somehow is going to quench the Spirit is just plain stupid. It's just dumb. It's not in God's Word. Let me illustrate what I mean. In January of 1991, I've shared this story before, so forgive me for those of you who've heard it. I accepted a friend's invitation to go to a conference in Anaheim, California. It was hosted by the Association of Vineyard Churches. There were about 7,000 people present at the Anaheim Convention Center. It was an incredible week, a lot of biblical preaching, incredibly exuberant, passionate worship, dancing, freedom, spontaneity, prophetic words, praying for the sick. Those sorts of things that had come to be associated with John Wimber, who was the founder of the Vineyard. John passed away in 1997. After that conference was over, I got on the airplane, flew back to Oklahoma, had about 2 days rest, got on another plane, and flew to the other side of the country to Orlando, Florida. It was there that I was scheduled to speak for the second year in a row at R.C. Sproul's Ligonier National Conference. There was a lot of biblical preaching. There was a lot of worship. No guitars, no drums, certainly no dancing. A lot of prayers, but none for physical healing, and certainly no prophetic words. Now, many people insist that these two perspectives that I've just described, these two approaches to Christianity, are as far apart theologically as Anaheim and Orlando are geographically. And I've had more than a few people say to me, Sam, you can't live on both coasts simultaneously. You have to choose. You can't embrace and practice two such radically different approaches to the Christian faith. Those from Orlando come to me and they say, you know, people who speak in tongues rarely engage in serious study of the Scriptures. And people who actually live expectantly of miraculous healings are probably inclined to minimize the exegesis of the New Testament. And people who really believe in the sovereignty of God certainly don't believe in the spiritual gift of prophecy. And then, of course, those from Anaheim would come and say, you know, we're a little suspicious about your affirmation of the sovereignty of God, and we're fearful that's going to undermine evangelistic zeal and undermine your prayer ministry, and we're a little concerned about your emphasis, Sam, on the mind and the Christian life and your tendency to always want to subject claims to the supernatural to the authority of God's Word. And beneath it is, I think, this excessive worry that they have that devotion to biblical and theological precision will either breed dogmatic arrogance or quench the Holy Spirit. Folks, I got to tell you, I didn't buy into that sort of dichotomy back in 91, and I don't today. And yes, I do believe that, to continue the metaphor, I can live on both the West Coast and the East Coast at the same time. And I can embrace the principles advocated by Anaheim and Orlando. In fact, that's precisely what I think the Word of God calls us to do. Now, before we go any further, let me define a couple of terms. This is just for those of you who may be new to this issue. I'm going to be using these terms all through this series, and I want you to be aware of them. Those in Orlando, those from the so-called Word Camp, typically embrace what is called cessationism. As I said before, cessationism is not what the South did in leaving the Union back in the middle of the 19th century. That's secessionism. They seceded from the Union. You know what Texas continues to threaten to do, believe it or not. I'm talking about cessationism. It's the idea that the gifts that you just read here in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 11, ceased in the church. God simply stopped giving them with the death of the last apostle. The other term I want you to understand is continuationism. That's a new term that's being used today to identify those who believe that all these gifts continue in the life of the church and are designed by God for His people in the present day. Sometimes the more volatile and controversial term charismatic is used. There are a lot of people, and I have sympathy for them, say that we ought to dump the word charismatic because it carries so much cultural baggage. And there are so many associations in the mind of people with that word that it's not helpful. And I'm sympathetic to that, but I don't think it's going to go away. But people do point out, when I hear the word charismatic, I see this spectrum. And at one end, I see Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland and Oral Roberts. And at the other end, I see John Piper and Sam Storms and Wayne Grudem. And who would ever think of throwing those guys in the same mixing bowl? And so they say, maybe we just ought to dispense with the term. Well, it's not going to go away. And furthermore, as you'll see in just a moment, it's a very biblical term. Comes right out of the New Testament. So I'm going to continue to employ it. Now, the fact is, there is a very serious breach, sometimes a very hostile one, between evangelical cessationists and evangelical continuationists. The question, can anything be done about it? Well, I have to confess to you, and you'll hear more about my story in the coming weeks, I've devoted myself for the past 23 years of ministry to trying to heal and bridge this breach, and I'm going to continue to do so until Jesus tells me to shut up or He takes me home. So, let's explore for just a moment what this breach looks like. And what I want to do is I want to take you on a quick little journey into the churches of our land and even around the globe. Some of you who have been in a lot of different kinds of churches are going to immediately recognize these kinds of emphases and the things that are focused upon. So, for example, if you walk into a Word-based church, probably within the first 10 minutes, you're going to know what kind of local congregation you're attending. The sermon is always central. Everything else is just kind of hors d'oeuvres. It's kind of minimized because let's just get to the teaching of God's Word. Everything is fairly well predictable. They focus on principles. They prize knowledge and the intellect. You walk into a spirit-grounded or energized church, and oftentimes it's worship that is central and the sermon is just kind of tacked on as a necessary evil. And rather than predictability, they prize spontaneity. And rather than principles, they're hungry for power. And rather than knowledge, they want experience. And rather than the intellect, it's the affections. And I look at that on two sides of these columns and I say, doesn't the Bible tell us we want to embrace both? Yes, it does. Give you some other examples. When it comes to guidance in the Christian life, those in the Word camp are always going to point you to the objective principles of Scripture. That's very good. Those in the Spirit camp are going to point you to the spiritually imparted discernment and the subjective promptings of the third person of the Godhead. Can you do both? Absolutely. You must. Or, for example, in the Word-based church, they tend to embrace suffering in a way that they just acquiesce to it, rarely pray for it, and so the potential is to almost live in a defeatist mentality. You go into the Spirit churches, they expect healing, they will pray for it constantly, and sometimes they wander into what I call triumphalism. I think there are errors in both views, and there's obviously a both and that God wants us to embrace. Those in the Word camp, if you've ever been around them very long, you realize that they don't really have a great appreciation for the supernatural and the surprising. And if they can explain something by natural causes, they will. And therefore, they tend to focus on the mundane parts of the Christian life and what can be seen. You go into a spirit church, they sometimes have a lack of appreciation for the routine dimensions of Christian life, the natural. And for them, if a supernatural explanation can account for something, they tend to embrace that almost instinctively. So they're open more to the miraculous and to what can't be seen. Perhaps the biggest difference is in their approach to worship, and not just how they worship, but what they believe about it. So, for example, in the Word camp, it's all about proclamation of truth. In the Spirit camp, it's about a personal encounter with God. In the Word camp, worship focuses on understanding God. In the Spirit camp, there's a focus on enjoying God. In the Word camp, worship is almost exclusively theological. In the Spirit camp, it's relational. In the Word camp, when they talk about God's presence, it's kind of a theological truth that we proclaim. In the Spirit camp, it's a tangible reality to be felt. In the Word camp, focus is on God's transcendence. God is out there, majestic and holy. In the Spirit camp, they focus on His immanence. He's near, He's close, He is loving, He is tender. The atmosphere is different. You go into a Word-based church and it's fear and reverence, and almost a frightening sense of, oh, I hope we didn't cross a boundary or do something inappropriate. In the Spirit camp, the atmosphere is one of joy and love. If the Word camp focuses on form, in the Spirit world, it's freedom. You go into a Word-based church and everything is pretty well controlled and restricted. In the Spirit camp church, it's emotionally and physically expressive. When you go to a Word-based church, you generally sing about God. Come to a Spirit-based church, you sing to God. They're different approaches. The Word people, they primarily emphasize faith in God. The Spirit people emphasize love for God. The Word people are big into obedience. Spirit people big into intimacy. Word folk, very low expectations of prayer. They'll pray, but their expectations are somewhat minimal. In the Spirit camp, they have very high expectations of prayer. The greatest fear in the Word-based churches is emotionalism. The greatest fear in the Spirit-based churches is intellectualism. Now, I could go on and articulate these distinctives. In fact, I've given you a lot more of them in the notes to this message that you can pick up later. But the point simply was to indicate to you how oftentimes the breach is so very clear and so very vivid, and yet it grieves me, and I believe it grieves and breaks the heart of God to see His people thinking that somehow they should opt for one to the exclusion of the other. There are strengths in both. There are weaknesses in both. And nowhere is that more in evidence than when it comes to spiritual gifts. So we're going to turn our attention to the subject of these gifts. We're going to look at verses 4 through 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. Now, right from the beginning, I want to give you one very important principle to keep in mind when you think about spiritual gifts. Oftentimes, when the word gift is used, just in our normal lives, you think of a thing, you know, some sort of substance, a tangible object that usually comes wrapped in paper and with a ribbon on top. But when the Bible talks about spiritual gifts, it's not telling us to envision God out there giving us down here things or tangible, substantive stuff. Gifts are nothing less than God Himself at work in our midst. Gifts are the expression of the Spirit in and through our minds, our wills, our ministry coming to relative and sometimes very vivid disclosure among God's people. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 12:7. I want you to notice one word in particular. Paul writes, "To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." That word, manifestation, it's Paul's way of saying that the Spirit is Himself made manifest, visibly evident in our midst whenever a spiritual gift is exercised. When you show mercy to someone, when you speak a word of encouragement, when you teach God's word, when you sing, when you give generously to the work of the church, these are spiritual gifts that are more divine activity, the manifesting, the disclosing, the concrete revelation of the Spirit's work than they are anything that humans do. That is why to reject spiritual gifts is such a serious matter. I know there are people who say, this is just such a secondary issue. We just ought to kind of push it off to the periphery. It's not that important. Well, listen to me. If spiritual gifts are in fact the very person of God, the Spirit Himself, manifesting His presence and power through us, then to resist spiritual gifts is to resist God. Now, I know that my cessationist brothers and sisters and friends don't intend that to be the case, but in practical effect, that is exactly what you do when you suppress, quench, or resist the gifts of the Spirit. You're resisting and quenching the Spirit Himself. Now, why do we want to study these gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14? Well, I hope that you realize, people, that the Church of Jesus Christ is desperately in need of an infusion of the supernatural power of the Spirit of God. If you think I'm making that up, you look around and see the number of people who are wallowing in despair. People who are suffering with doubts about the reality of God's Word and who God is. Marriages that are crumbling before our eyes. The aimlessness in life. Bodies that are broken and in desperate need of physical healing. The Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs this infusion of supernatural activity. Now, I'm not advocating a sensationalistic approach to the Christian life. I'm certainly not advocating that these nine gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are more important than others. I would never suggest, and Paul is going to make this very clear to us in the rest of chapter 12, never suggest that somebody with the gift of prophecy, for example, is more valuable to the body than a person with the gift of encouragement. Paul simply will not allow that kind of conclusion to be drawn. We are woefully devoid, in many cases, of the life-changing, Christ-honoring power of the supernatural activity of the Spirit through these gifts. That's why this is so important for us. So, why am I doing this series? I know this is a long introduction, but very simply for three reasons. Number one, I want you to be educated about what these gifts are. It never ceases to amaze me that the primary reason why I find cessationists embracing the view that they do is because they really don't know what the New Testament says about these gifts. They've never actually walked verse by verse, line upon line, through these three chapters of the New Testament. So I want you to be educated. Secondly, I want you to be equipped. It's one thing to know about the gifts, but we need the practical wisdom to know how to implement them. We need the spiritual skill in knowing when and in what ways to apply these gifts to our lives. And then thirdly, I want us to be expectant. I want to elevate your anticipation of what God can and I believe will do through the gifts of the Spirit. Now, very quickly, let's talk about the language we're using. Spiritual gifts. Every time you come across that in the New Testament, it is typically a translation of the Greek word charisma, which means a manifestation of grace. The plural is charismata. That's where we get the word charismatic. It simply means something that comes to us, not by virtue of the fact that we have done something to earn it, but as an expression of the grace of God. Notice also here in verse 4, Paul uses a word that is translated service or ministries. In other words, spiritual gifts are designed to serve and help others. These aren't privileges. These are responsibilities that God has invested in us. Notice thirdly in verse 6, he uses a word that is translated activities. It's literally the Greek word from which we get our English term energy. In other words, he's telling us that all gifts are the effect or the fruit of divine power and energy in and through weak human beings like you and me. So spiritual gifts, then, if I could just give a simple definition, it's a divinely empowered or a divinely and spiritually energized potential to minister to the body of Christ by communicating the knowledge, the power, and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the few minutes that I have remaining, here's what I want to do. I want to clear up some of the most common myths and misconceptions that people have about spiritual gifts, because there are a whole lot of them, and I'm going to just focus in on about 7 or 8 real quickly. Myth number 1, only ordained pastors or other super saints have miraculous spiritual gifts, right? Wrong. Look, if you would, at verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 12. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. When Peter cited the prophecy of Joel on the day of Pentecost, you remember what he said? He said, the Spirit is now poured out on all flesh. And he goes on to describe old men, young men, bond slaves, men and women, as being those who will prophesy and minister in power. Gifts are not the exclusive privilege of elders or pastors or house church leaders. They are distributed to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when you read 1 Corinthians, remember to whom this is addressed. Paul is writing this just to average Christian folk in Corinth, shopkeepers and housewives and shepherds out in the field and carpenters. And he's not talking about apostles here. He's talking about what God is doing in the midst of ordinary Christian men and women. A second myth. All the gifts you will ever get, you got when you were converted, right? Wrong. It's amazing how many people believe that. Do you know there's not a single syllable in the New Testament that says that? I do believe you get a gift when you're converted, but I also think there's explicit proof that God continues to impart additional spiritual gifts. We'll see in a couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians 14:1. Paul, addressing a body of believers, says to them, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. He's saying that to Christians. Now, if every Christian only got the gift that they received when they were born again, that's an utterly ridiculous exhortation. We'll see in chapter 14, Paul is talking about how the gift of tongues operates in the church. He says, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. So here's a Christian who has that gift, and Paul says, if you feel led to exercise it, ask God to give you the gift of interpretation. And there are other instances we'll look at later that indicate that God can continue to bestow gifts. In fact, one of the things we're going to do after every one of these services in this series is to pray for the impartation of additional spiritual gifts to enable us to minister more effectively one to another. Third myth, miraculous gifts were primarily given to authenticate the apostles, right? Wrong. We are told over and over and over again in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and elsewhere that the primary purpose of spiritual gifts is to edify, to build up, to instruct, to encourage other believers. Right there in verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. Why? For the common good. He's talking about the believers in the body so that they can be built up. Multiple times over in chapter 14, Paul's going to say that whatever you do in the corporate assembly, make sure it's done for the edification of the body. He says when you come together and somebody has a prophetic word, somebody has a revelation, somebody has a teaching, somebody has a tongue, let it all be done for authenticating the apostles. No. Building up of the body. Look at verse 26 of chapter 14. Fourth myth. Seeking spiritual gifts probably means you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, right? Wrong. But I hear my cessationist friends say, Sam, what about verse 11 right there in 1 Corinthians 12? All these gifts are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills. There it is. The Spirit of God gives gifts not because we will it or want it, but according to His sovereign will. And that's absolutely correct. But let me remind you of something. In Ephesians 1:11, Paul says that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. But that doesn't mean that we have no responsibility as humans to be the instrument by which that will is implemented. That's why we share our faith with non-believers. That's why we pray. That's why we do the many things that we've been called upon to do in the New Testament. Just because God ultimately governs all things by His will doesn't eliminate or diminish the role that human beings have in partnering with Him to accomplish His purpose. So people often ask me, they say, well, you know, I feel this urgency to operate in this particular gift, and I'd really like for God to give that to me, but I'm scared to say that or to ask God that He might do it because, after all, the Spirit gives according to His will, not according to mine. And my response is, that's true. But might it not be the case that the Spirit is the one who put that desire in your heart, who has awakened that passion, who's opened your eyes to that need, precisely because it is His will to impart that gift to you? We'll talk more about that in coming weeks, but don't get the idea that simply because the Spirit is sovereign over the distribution of gifts that you and I shouldn't pray for them. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 14:1, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Can you imagine somebody in Corinth saying, wait, Paul, I got a question. You just wrote back in verse 11 of chapter 12 that the gifts come by the Spirit's will. Now you're telling us to earnestly desire them, to pray for them, to seek them. Paul, don't those cancel each other out? I think Paul would say, no, they don't. And we'll see later why. Another myth, number five. If people abuse spiritual gifts, and trust me, they will, they have, they should cease to use spiritual gifts, right? Wrong? Folks, let me remind you, as if you needed reminding on this point. To whom were these three chapters that we're going to study written? It's the church at Corinth. Never in the New Testament have we seen such a jacked up bunch of immature people as the Christians at Corinth. Bless their hearts. They are immature, childish, arrogant, prideful. And yet, listen to this, to a church that had abused spiritual gifts horrifically, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 14:1? Hey, Corinthians, earnestly desire more. You know, I hear that counsel, and I think, Paul must have had a brain freeze. What are you doing telling these people who had abused these gifts to earnestly desire more? You know, I would have assumed that Paul would tell them, slow down, put on the brakes, let's declare a temporary moratorium on spiritual gifts in your midst. And yet, to a church that was already awash in spiritual gifts, Paul commands them to earnestly seek for more. Folks, the solution to abuse is never prohibition. The solution to abuse is correction. That's what Paul does all through chapter 14. He says, I don't want you to stop prophesying. I don't want you to forbid the speaking in tongues. I don't want you to stop praying for healing. Just do it right. You know, some people look at this and they say, you know, I can understand if Corinth was a mature body of believers who lacked power. Those kinds of exhortations would then make sense. But they didn't lack power and they were very immature. It just seems odd. It's like throwing a drowning man, you know, a life jacket filled with lead. It just seems to run contrary to our way of thinking. That's God's way of thinking. He says, no. He says, the problem is not spiritual gifts. The problem was unspiritual people. The problem is not abuse. The problem is the failure to follow the guidelines of the Apostle Paul. Folks, suppression of spiritual zeal is never the biblical answer. The solution to abuse is not disuse, but proper use. Next myth. If you can ever use a spiritual gift, you can always use it. Right? Wrong. The reason I kind of fudged on that one is because there are some spiritual gifts that you can exercise at will. The gift of teaching, the gift of mercy, the gift of helps, the gift of encouragement. You can pretty much, if you have one of those gifts, you have the gift of service. You can do that whether you're depressed or on top of the world, any day of the week. It's subject to your choice. But there are other spiritual gifts, as we will see, that are dependent always upon the sovereign purpose and timing of God. In fact, I'm going to distinguish in the coming weeks, this is a very important distinction, between what I will call permanent or residential gifts. And by that I mean, once you get it, it's always there. It resides in you. You can exercise it at will. And on the other hand, are what are called circumstantial or occasional gifts. Those that God may bestow on a particular circumstance because it's His will to accomplish something unique in a particular individual. It depends on the occasion. And we'll see which gifts fall into both camps. But my point is this. Some people object to spiritual gifts because they say, you know, I watched this person pray for somebody and they actually got healed, but then they turned and prayed for somebody else and they died. And they say, it must all be a fraud then. No, that's just a fundamental failure to understand that gifts of healing are subject to the sovereign purposes and will of God. It's not something you carry around in your back pocket and you can whip out at will and make it work every time. That misunderstands the nature of the gifts. Two more, and then we'll quit. Number seven, spiritual gifts always operate at the same level of intensity and accuracy, right? Wrong. Gifts will vary in their intensity and their accuracy. Do you not believe that some people are more effective teachers than others? Is it not the case that some are more effective in their evangelistic outreach than others? Is it not the case that some people seem to have a greater capacity for faith in certain circumstances than others? Spiritual gifts will vary depending on the individual, their personality, how long they've been Christians, how well they've learned to refine and apply their gifting. So there will always be varying degrees of accuracy, varying degrees of intensity in the exercise of a variety of gifts. And eighth and finally, those with more spectacular gifts are more spiritual, right? Absolutely wrong. That's what had happened in Corinth. In Corinth, they had people with the gift of prophecy and miracles and speaking in tongues. And those folks said, you know, these are obviously more vivid supernatural disclosures of the Spirit's work. That must mean that God loves us more. That must mean that we're better. That must mean that we should be given more prominence in the local body. And we, you know, gifts of mercy and service and encouragement. Pat, condescending approach to them. Paul says, no, regardless of the gift that you have, whether it's one that you exercise quietly behind the scenes or loudly from a platform, is no reflection whatsoever on your maturity in Christ or the depths or the degree to which God loves you. You are not more highly favored or less favored based on some gift that you may or may not have. So, my appeal, my invitation to Bridgeway Church, to each of you, is that you will today and every day following, and not just up to the time that we end this series, but beyond until Jesus comes back, earnestly desire spiritual gifts, that you would commit yourself to pray for, to pursue, to biblically practice the gifts of the Spirit. We desperately need this infusion of supernatural activity in our midst. Are there people across the length and the breadth of the Christian church today who are making fools out of themselves in the name of spiritual gifts? Yes, they are. Are there people who are an embarrassment to the cause of Christ? Yes, there are. Are there people that as soon as you see them on TV, you immediately change channels because you think, I don't want to be associated with that kind of lunacy and that kind of manipulation? Yes, unfortunately, that's the case. But once again, God doesn't say to us, hey, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. Unless you see people who do it real badly, then you're off the hook. We're on the hook, folks. And I invite you this morning and every day hereafter to press into the heart of God, to seek the power of the Spirit for the life and the welfare of this body. Let's stand together. Brad, if you and Chris would come on up. This morning, took all the time that we have, but we want to provide an opportunity for prayer. We want to pray for you if you need physical healing. We make no claims or guarantees other than you will know that you are loved and that God has heard us. And what He ultimately does is subject to His sovereign grace and His purposes and His timing. We want to pray for you for any other needs that you may have. I want to invite our prayer team to come to the front. We're going to be here. There may be in your heart a yearning and a hunger for a particular gift of the Spirit that you've been longing for. And you wondered, is that okay? Is that God prompting that in my spirit? Is it all right to ask Him to bestow that? Should I get somebody to lay hands on me and to pray? The answer is yes. We invite you this morning to come. Some of you just may need prayer to get over the hump that you are bumping into, this hurdle, this obstacle, to even being open to this subject. Because maybe you've been burned badly in the past, or you've never seen these gifts done well, and it scares you. You just need prayer to help you move beyond that. So we're just going to be here this morning to pray. Feel free to linger if you would like for a few minutes. But don't give up the opportunity to come and seek the intercessory support of others who love you and are here to serve you. Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that by your mercy and your kindness, you would pour out the power of your Spirit in our midst. Lord, we are a desperately needy people, and we ask for your help. Lord, guard our hearts from arrogance, selfishness, self-promotion. Lead us into humility and a hunger for the display and the manifestation of your Spirit in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.